Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll read verses 22 to 36. And before I read, let's pray once again. Lord, now we ask for your special blessing on the reading and preaching of your word tonight. Please give us hearts of faith and attentive ears, and change us, we pray, through your Spirit, working by and with the Word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, and instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. Amen. Let's turn now to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. You may be seated. There was a time when a gentleman was supposed to be a gentle man. And you think about maybe 19th century England, and think about this idea of a gentleman at its best, not at its worst. Of course, there are all kinds of problems with aristocracy in concept and in practice historically, all kinds of problems with the rich ruling class lording it over everybody else. But think about the idea of a gentleman at its best, where it captures something that's good. A gentleman was typically a person with inherited wealth, right? And that inherited wealth placed upon him a calling, right? He's not supposed to conduct himself just like anybody else in some other strata of English life. That inheritance places upon him a calling to live differently. Now, bear that in mind. We're going to return to that idea later here in Titus chapter 3 as we consider this calling to gentleness as Christians and the way Paul points us forward to our eternal inheritance, our everlasting inheritance in Christ. But before we get too deeply into it, I also want to introduce to you a concept, a pair of ideas. There's a wonderful little book by one of my favorite theologians, John Murray, called Redemption, Accomplished, and Applied. It's one of those books where just the title is worth the price of the whole book. Because if you understand what that title means, then it gives you a little window into a whole world of insights about the way God saves people. Redemption Accomplished focuses on the work of Christ in the past. What did Jesus do to accomplish the work of redemption, to earn our salvation? That's Redemption Accomplished. Redemption Applied then focuses on the present. It focuses on what the Holy Spirit is doing now, to take what Christ has done and apply it to your heart. How does a sinner go from being dead and lost and under the power of sin and the wrath of God and really change inwardly and change in our status to the point where now you're alive, you're rescued, you're freed from sin, you're welcomed into God's family? That's Redemption Applied. If you look at Titus 2 and 3 back to back, you could kind of say that last week's text centered on the idea of redemption accomplished, where Paul says Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. Chapter 2, verse 14. Here in chapter 3, Paul focuses on that second part, on redemption applied. So last time we had an outline that went past, then future, then present. We're going to deal with all three of those again today, but in a little bit different order, as Paul does. We're going to go from the present to the past to the future. So we'll look at your calling in the present, verses 1 and 2, your perspective on your past, verses 3 to 6, and then your destiny for the future, verse 7. Let's start with your calling in the present. We could divide Paul's instructions in verses 1 and 2 into two parts, which we could call your responsibility to the government, specifically, and then your responsibility to everybody that you interact with. Particularly with an eye towards non-Christians, people outside the church. We are God's people living as pilgrims, living as exiles, right? Away from our heavenly home. We're living in a world that we share with all kinds of people. Christians and non-Christians living alongside each other in a common shared community. And Paul's teaching us how to navigate that. Part of that common shared community involves living under the authority of civil government. And the New Testament repeatedly teaches us that civil government is not something to be tolerated as a necessary evil. That's one perspective some people have on the government, that government is a necessary evil. That is not the biblical view of civil government. No, the Bible teaches us that government is a gift of God. It is an ordinance of God, something that God has designed, that God has appointed, God has put in place in his providence as part of his care for his world. It's an evidence of his common grace, his grace to all men, saved and unsaved. It's part of his goodness that he shows to all sinners, even those who don't know Christ, to keep this world from being as bad as it could possibly be if there were no civil government. And so verse 1 tells us, Paul tells Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's a strong word, submissive, isn't it? To be obedient. That's not our first instinct, is it, when we think about our relationship to civil government? Often, especially as Americans, we have often take an adversarial kind of default mode towards government. Paul's teaching us here that the default mode for a Christian, our first instinct, our kind of base programming, and our consistent practice should be to obey the laws that are put in place by people who have authority over us, wherever we find ourselves living. That includes, by the way, laws that we disagree with, laws that we think are quite unwise, laws that we think are misguided or silly or restrictive or unpleasant. And it also includes laws made by wicked people, like the authorities in Crete very likely were. They were very likely wicked people ruling over these Cretan Christians. And those are the kinds of people that Paul tells the church to submit to and obey. So that means that disagreeing with a law or disliking the person who made it is not a reason Scripture ever gives for refusing to obey that law or submit to that person as an authority or to blow off the authority of government in general. Now, it's quite different, of course, if the government tells you to disobey God, if the government forbids you from obeying him. In that case, it is your duty to obey God rather than men, and if necessary, then to endure the consequences of doing that for the sake of Christ. That's very clear from other passages of Scripture, including the example of Paul's own life. Even though he doesn't spell it out here, he's assuming that in the background. We should also take very seriously and thoughtfully the blessing that we have in our situation here to live under a political system that is based on the principles of limited government, not absolute government. Government by the rule of law rather than the rule of men, where the government itself is under the law. It's not been true for every society in all of history. So when you're living as free citizens of a constitutional republic, that gives us a heightened responsibility with regard to civil government, a responsibility both to participate actively and thoughtfully in our communities and our country's public life, and also to hold our government accountable. That's part of our Christian civic duty. Not out of a spirit of rebellion, though. This command to be submissive to rulers and authorities requires that we very carefully weigh our various and kind of complex responsibilities as citizens, remembering that our rulers and authorities are supposed to be submitting to authority themselves, an authority that's above them, and that if they're not doing that, then sometimes deciding exactly the right thing to do in application becomes a little bit more complicated, and we're not going to solve all of those problems tonight. But these principles are very important. And as we think through these things, we have to make sure that we are being guided by these principles and not merely by a selfish principle, a principle of self-interest that if I don't like it, then I'm not going to do it. That is not a Christian approach to civil government and to the law. We need to cultivate a mature kind of Christian citizenship that is not driven by self-interest. It's not driven by a rebellious, autonomous spirit that's inclined to buck authority, but instead that starts with a spirit of humility that makes us willing, even when we don't like it, to be submissive to rulers and authorities as part of our submission to God who's placed them over us. That means that if there is a time where you believe a circumstance has come about where godly, mature citizenship requires you to resist, you need to make sure, very sure that you're doing that on the solid ground of some truly higher authority and not merely out of self-interest, not merely out of a revolutionary restlessness under authority in general. Okay, so that's our responsibility to the civil government. Some of the things we could say about it. Obviously, there's much more that could be said. But Paul's instructions for how we're to live in civil society we share with non-Christians goes beyond just our responsibility to the government. And this is something that we need to recognize, that public life is much broader than government. And something that the scriptures would affirm and that we need to have clearly in our minds as Christians. That government does not have hegemony over every aspect of public life. But what Paul's doing is here is he's building a positive vision for Christian engagement in the life of our community in every respect, not only in our interactions with the government and its spheres, its areas of authority, but with all people in all aspects of our public life. When he says that we are to be ready for every good work. Ready for every good work. Christians should never think that the only place they can serve, the only place they can do any good, is just within the boundaries of the church. It is true that the church, along with our families, ought to be the center of our focus, that it ought to be the first place that we look for places to serve and to love and to build people up and to meet needs within the body of Christ. But we also need to see that church and family are at the center of a series of ever-widening concentric circles where we also have responsibilities and opportunities for serving God by loving and serving our neighbors, including non-Christians. So Christians should not only be interested in starting Christian ministries, with narrowly focused on the spread of the gospel. That should be our top priority. Christians, Paul says, are to be ready for every good work in the world around us. That means that we should be the ones who are volunteering our time, who are giving to effective nonprofit organizations, who are really helping people in tangible ways. We should be the kinds of people who would be willing to start these kinds of organizations ourselves to meet practical needs in our community. Not because that's the church's mission, but because it's an example of being ready for every good work as the people of God. This kind of every good work, as I'm describing it, again, that's not the church's mission. To say that's the church's mission, that's the social gospel. The social gospel, which is not the gospel, says that the church's mission is social action. We reject that idea. It's not what the Bible teaches. No, but if we know the real gospel about salvation through Christ that the church is entrusted with proclaiming, if we're living truly transformed lives as Christians who have actually come face to face with Christ, who have actually experienced his compassion and his grace and his kindness towards us, what is that going to make us? Shouldn't that make us the most energetic of anybody in going out and doing every kind of good work that's out there for us to do in the world? Sometimes people will see a problem in the community around them and think, why isn't the church doing something about that? You know, the church should really start a program to go and meet that need or take advantage of that opportunity. And we need to retrain ourselves, kind of reorient our thinking, because the answer is often not that the church as an institution ought to be going out and doing that work. The church has a fairly narrow, specific mission for the proclamation of the gospel and the discipling of God's people. But, listen, if we're discipling God's people effectively, we're going to be discipling people who are being taught to go out and do all that Christ has commanded by loving their neighbors. Not to get the church to go and love your neighbor for you, but to go and love your neighbor, to be ready for every good work. And you can do that together. This is one especially important place for the concept of the para-church, right? You've heard of this idea of the para-church. It literally means beside the church. And that's what this is kind of where we ought to think of the para-church as doing. Christians going out as Christians in the world to love and serve our neighbors in ways that we're called to do for every good work, not to do the church's mission for it, but the church also is not supposed to go and do all of the work of service that there is to do either, that Christians ought to be banding together to do themselves. So the idea here is that Christians, as we think about what's our role, what's our calling in our life in the world, is to be ready for every good work, to go out and live as transformed disciples among all the people whom God has placed us with, and wherever God has put you, to be serving Him by serving the people around you. Now, in verse 2, Paul's point becomes a little bit more general. He's focusing not on your attitude toward government or not on your attitude towards your community as a whole, but more on how you interact with individuals just in your everyday life and interactions with people. You've heard the quip before that some people say, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. And unfortunately, that's exactly how many of us are often naturally inclined to live, to have this general love for people, but not for the individual people that we're actually talking with at the time. You make sure that you slow down and you listen here to what Paul's saying, because you might think these are pretty generic and obvious instructions about how you're supposed to treat people. Isn't this just common courtesy? There's a great dearth of common courtesy out there in the world, and especially in the church, and including in the church, and the way that Christians act towards others. You want to ask, is this actually how I treat people? Especially when you don't have anything to gain by being nice to them or anything to lose by slacking off on these principles of kindness and gentleness and perfect courtesy, Paul says. So first Paul says you're to speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. The Greek word there is the word that we get blasphemy from. You know that you ought not to blaspheme God. Did you know that it's possible to blaspheme another person other than God, though? St. Paul says that you can and that you shouldn't, and that maybe you do more often than you think. You look this up in the lexicon or the Greek dictionary that I use, and it defines the word like this: to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, maligns. So you hear the word blasphemy and you think of some really extraordinary insult or something that's really, really bad. Well, this is something maybe a little more basic than that. When was the last time that you spoke in a way that denigrated or maligned someone? When you were telling a story about something that happened to you while you were running errands, or some other driver, you know, in traffic? You got to think, did your speech rise to this standard for a Christian's tongue? To speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Goes without saying, I'm going to say it anyway, that this natural tendency we have to kind of throw verse 2 out the window in our interactions, that natural tendency just gets multiplied and compounded and out of control when you're talking about your interactions in the online world. If you're on social media, you could ask yourself how much of your news feed could hold up to this standard of verse 2. And yet, when that's your steady diet, when we get in our little echo chamber and the conversation gets more and more polarized, what happens is our online world can make it seem normal for people to talk in a way that Paul is saying is totally unacceptable for a Christian. Got to be careful what your media use is training you to think of as normal, because you're hearing it constantly. This is just the way people talk about one another. This is the way people refer to the other side. And if the other side is doing it to me, well, we've got to respond in kind and make sure that we, you know, keep up our side and defend ourselves and keep attacking them. And So much of the problem with public discourse today. And Paul is calling Christians to a very different standard, to be different from the culture around us in how we communicate and how we interact with other people. Again, be careful what your media use is normalizing for you. Be careful when you start to justify and rationalize things like using hyperbole to exaggerate other people's faults, portraying them in the worst possible light, imputing motives to them that maybe they don't really have instead of thinking the best, using sarcasm, using these kind of sweeping generalizations, all these things that are just the par for the course on the internet and increasingly just in face-to-face interactions as well. You've got to bring it, your thoughts back in and think, am I speaking evil of no one? Am I avoiding quarreling or am I relishing quarreling? Am I stoking it up? Am I being gentle? Am I showing anything remotely approaching perfect courtesy toward all people? It's a high standard Paul's calling us to. We need to be serious about this as Christians for the honor of Christ. We want to ask why, though. Why this standard for Christian speech? Why are we to be so strict with ourselves when it comes to our speech and our interactions with non-Christians? And here's why. It's because of the mercy and the grace and the patience that God has shown towards you. See, anything less than speech characterized by verse 2 here clashes in a very jarring, dissonant way with our claim to have experienced the grace of God in our own lives. In the next 5 verses contain some of the richest theology in this letter. In fact, it's the kind of passage that we go to all by itself as an important part of building our doctrine of salvation, our doctrine of redemption applied, as I was describing earlier. What you need to understand as you read it in context, though, is that Paul is not presenting this abstract theological statement, just writing on the board, here's how the order of salvation works. Here's some systematic theology for you to go and learn and take a test on later and memorize as a Christian so you have your theology straight. What's the point of this? It's subordinate to a command he's just given. He's teaching Titus's church how they're supposed to talk to people, how they're supposed to interact in public life. And he's saying, I've given you these principles, and here's why. I've given you the imperative, now here's the indicative backing it up. Or as we've said so many times this letter, here's what godliness looks like. Now here is the truth which accords with that kind of godliness. The truth which accords with godliness. It's a great theme of Titus. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's what you used to be like. And so when you feel like complaining or insulting or speaking in a dismissive or derogatory way about somebody, and you feel justified in this because you're like, look at how wickedly they're acting. What is ridiculous the way this person has treated me or the kinds of opinions they hold or the things that they've said or done. What you're doing is you're forgetting that you're basically looking in a mirror. And what you're seeing in that person is just what you are apart from Christ. So what's made the difference then between you and that person? Well, the only difference, Paul says, is the work of the Holy Spirit. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And there's that language, by the way, of appearing again. Just like last time. Remember how he talked about the appearing of Christ in the past and the appearing of Christ when he returns in the future? But now Paul's not talking about either one of those. He's not talking about the incarnation. He's talking about the appearance of God's goodness and loving kindness to you personally in your personal experience as a Christian. As the Holy Spirit takes what Christ did when he appeared on earth as a man, taking what Christ did and applying it to you now in the present. That was redemption accomplished, what Christ did. This is redemption applied. God's goodness and loving kindness appearing towards you. The word for loving kindness there, by the way, is the word philanthropia, where we get our word philanthropy from. It means God's love towards man. Philos, love, anthropos, man. The idea is, how can you be showing such misanthropy, hatred of man, towards others, when God has shown such philanthropy, love of mankind, towards you? The beginning of verse 5 is really the heart of this theological portion here, where Paul says, it's very simple, he saved us. Very simple, but very profound. Got to get this straight. Got to notice who is the subject and who is the object. Who does the saving and who needs the saving? He saved us. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah recognized from the belly of the fish, Jonah 2. It is God who saves. We get none of the credit. We have no basis then on which to stand in an arrogant kind of finger-pointing derision over other people who are perhaps in the wrong. Maybe so, but to take that attitude towards them is simply not consistent with the heart of the gospel that we profess, that he saved us. So we could ask the question, well, how did God save us? And Paul goes on, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And this is the great principle of salvation by grace alone that Paul repeats so often in his letters, that there is nothing that you contribute to your salvation, not even a little bit. There's nothing that you could do ever to make God love you more or to help things along in any way to make you more worthy of God's attention or God's affection. The only reason that you have spiritual life in your soul, the only reason you have a living faith in the Lord Jesus today, is because God had compassion on you in your lost and miserable condition. Because Christ has regarded your helpless estate and he shed his own blood for your soul. And now the Holy Spirit has reached down and touched your heart of stone and caused it to start to beat with the life that comes only from him. Nothing in your hand can you bring simply to the cross. You have to cling. The rest of verse 5 describes the process by which the Holy Spirit applies to you that salvation Jesus won on the cross. So when a sinner trusts in Christ and is saved, how does that come about? What takes place there? What's just happened? It happens, Paul says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, that's a new beginning, to begin again. Or as John puts it in slightly different terms, to be born again. It's the same idea. Paul says in Ephesians 2, God makes sinners alive who were dead before God intervened. Again, same set of ideas here. Paul describes regeneration here as a washing. Water is a very rich symbol for many reasons, partly because of the way it sustains life. There is no life without water, but wherever there is water, life generally springs up. Paul certainly has in view here the symbolism of baptism, not because the outward sign of baptism is what regenerates people. No, that's not true. No, but it is true that baptism symbolizes this very work of the Spirit of God in a person's heart. Regeneration is the washing away, the removal of the old, dead self, and the emergence, the beginning of something new that's created by God through the Holy Spirit's power. That's why he uses this other word, renewal. It's the creation of something new by God's almighty creative power. Regeneration is a decisive, miraculous change that God makes in a sinner's heart. And it is that regeneration, that renewal alone, that makes it possible for you to reach out in faith, lay hold of Christ, and receive all of the blessings of forgiveness and adoption into God's family and eternal life that are found in him. You know, some people present the gospel in quite a different way that's really very problematic, even though it's very common. You may have heard somebody tell you something like this, that when you put your faith in Christ, God causes you then to be born again. Or, if you want to be born again, don't you want to be born again? Well, if you want to be born again, then here's what you need to do. You need to put your faith in Jesus. That's not the picture that Paul is giving us here. It's not what Jesus says in John 3. The fact is that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3. Unless you are born again, unless you have this work of the Holy Spirit that's taken place in your heart, you cannot put your faith in Jesus in the first place. It's the regeneration that comes first. It's God's work. He saved us, remember? It's God who acts upon that dead human heart and brings about this new life. And then that risen from the spiritual dead sinner comes to life. Reaches out and lays hold of Christ because God's work has come first. The work of the Holy Spirit is the only explanation for why you are living as a Christian today and not living like the rest of the world. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that explains why you are trusting in Jesus. And you see, when you get that firmly in your mind, that God saved you, that you did nothing to contribute to that yourself, that He had mercy upon you and brought you from death to life, that He has given you this washing of regeneration, and He has renewed you through the power of the Holy Spirit when you didn't deserve it. What a motivation that is, then, to think very differently about how you speak to people. What a motivation to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all the people. This is the truth that accords with that kind of godliness. You were just like those people out there. That's who you naturally are. Those people that you're tempted to despise, that's simply you apart from Jesus. But your Heavenly Father broke through all of that. And He gave you this regeneration and this renewal through the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly, Paul says, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, there's one more step to go. For what purpose did God do all of this? We've talked about your calling in the present, your perspective on your past, and now Paul tells you your destiny for the future, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember where we started with that idea of a gentle man at its best. That idea of someone whose inherited blessings and special position in life that he hasn't earned, it's been given to him, places a calling on his life to act differently, and particularly to act with gentleness towards others, to defend the weak and to help others and all these things that are involved in that whole principle. Now, the Christian life, of course, doesn't play by the artificial rules of like a genteel aristocracy. It's not gentility that we're talking about here. It's gentleness. There's a more literal sense where a Christian is to be a gentle man and a gentle woman, gentle in your speech, gentle in your actions. Why? Because of your inheritance that you've been given, you didn't earn for yourself, that's been given to you in Christ. An inheritance that you as a Christian are to be living towards your entire life. God has brought us out of one kind of life, and He's given us regeneration, renewal, towards a new kind of life, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You're not in that position because you've earned it. You're not a self-made man or a self-made woman. God has justified you. He's called you righteous because of what Jesus did, not because of anything that you did. You brought the sin. Christ brought the righteousness. You received the inheritance according to the hope of eternal life. That's the gospel right there. And it is an inheritance, then, that doesn't make a person arrogant. It makes a person gentle. Gentle like Jesus. Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." That is the Jesus that you serve. That is the Jesus who has saved you. And that is the Jesus who is sending you out into the world to live spirit-renewed lives for the good of the people around you and for the love of him. So with that in mind, let's pray. Let's go from here with those kinds of words in our hearts as we follow our Savior. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would make us these kinds of people who would be submissive to rulers and authorities, that spirit of humility towards those in authority over us rather than rebellion and selfishness. We pray that you would teach us to be ready for every good work, to serve all kinds of people around us in all kinds of ways in our communities. Teach us, Lord, to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling and be gentle, show courtesy, Lord, not just as a checklist of things to do to be more upright, but Lord, out of the overflow of hearts that have been regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit, recognize there's nothing we could do to save ourselves, but that you saved us. We're so grateful for that. We worship you for it tonight. And we ask that you would impress these truths deeply in our hearts and transform our lives and especially our speech as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.